And now please, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and your printed class notes to page 18, or you'll be able to, if you don't have any notes, that's all right, you'll be able to follow along with what we're doing. Looking at the doctrine of sense and sequence as it applies to canonicity. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer to give you the opportunity of preparing yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand this evening. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's Bible class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy your grace this evening. You have given us life in this day and grace, and one of the greatest things that we have of this day is the open door of communication. Therefore, we come aside to take advantage of what you have provided by grace, to take in your word and have it open before us and be able to understand and appreciate the divine viewpoint of how it's put together and this issue of sense and sequence being vital to our understanding of the of making sense out of your word. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only challenge us, but they might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, and that it might go toward the edification of our souls unto godliness. And as always, that everything that is said and done by your word would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Something smells hot up here. Maybe my sense of smell isn't quite back yet or not. Well, if I spontaneously combust, I don't know where the fire extinguishers are, but something just smelled hot to me. I don't know. It's probably just in my head. All right. Well, as we get ourselves underway again this evening, one of the things that we're going to be dealing with, and we'll be dealing with all this particular Bible class, is getting ourselves appreciated and oriented to God's understanding of how he's laid his Bible out in sense and sequence. This falls under the doctrine of canonicity, which is one of the last elements that we're going to look at before we get to the major issue of how we got our English Bible, and that'll all be under preservation. And that's what probably is of interest to so many, is how do we get it from those autographs, and how can we appreciate and understand with confidence that those autographs are not necessary for us to understand that we have a complete, perfect, inerrant Bible, and that God, in fact, has seen to it that that very thing must exist and has done that. That'll be all under that particular issue. And we'll take a look and probably have some charts on tracing those various texts. And most of the textual critics today will what they call the original languages or the ancient manuscripts, and they will put them into three different families. One of those families is the line of truth. The other two are lines of corruption, and I'm only going to have two families because I don't understand taking corruption and dividing it. You still come up with corruption, so I'm just going to gather them all together into one family, and then we'll see the line that God preserved his word through versus the lines that he didn't preserve his word through, and then we'll be able to understand why we can trust, that we do have an English Bible that we can trust and rely on. What we're dealing with now in this issue of canonicity, after dealing with its definition, its basic definition, and the idea that there's going to be challenges to the canon of the Bible, both in written and verbal forms, we're looking at the first, or second rather, of three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. We've already dealt with Psalm 119:89 and have a good foundational understanding that God designed the Bible in eternity past. It has a pre-planned design, and coming out of pre-planned design is the issue of sense and sequence. If something is pre-planned, it stands to reason that then sense and sequence would come out of that. But it's not just a theory, it's an actual fact, and that's what we want to do, is be able to lay these things kind of next to each other and see that. So what we're doing is, in sense and sequence, as we get underway, is seeing the overall sense and sequence that the Bible has. Then we'll take maybe a class and look at some of the inner evidences within the Bible itself that has sense to it and sequence to it to show you that nothing is left out, nothing is omitted, nothing gets lost. And in fact, one of the major things that we're seeing tonight, if you compare the first three chapters of Genesis with the last three chapters of Revelation, you not only see the sense and sequence of the Bible, but you also get the understanding and the sense that the canon of Scripture is complete. Once you get to the book of Revelation, all of the loose ends are tied up. There's nothing else to be revealed. Once that was done, once the Apostle Paul writes his 13 letters, once the circumcision epistles are written by the circumcision apostles, the canon of Scripture comes to a close. Because you take John's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ written by John, everything in Genesis is tied up. You've got the establishment of the kingdom, you've got the establishment of the eternal city, you've got all of the things that began in the beginning are now ended. And not only do you have biblical evidence that the canon is closed, but the design of the Bible itself gives that evidence as well. So we're looking at the beginning here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And last time we spent our entire time dealing with the first issue, and we're not going to do that again. What we've done is we have showed you that there are five major beginnings. There's a whole bunch of beginnings in Genesis. Genesis begins everything. That's what's called the beginning, the book of Genesis. But I've just listed five big ones up there, or five major ones. The only thing that I'm really interested in is the first three, because that goes through the first three chapters of the book. The other things, though, are also, I'll give you a bonus as we go through the book of Revelation, and you'll see that, for instance, number four there, where in Genesis chapter 4 through 11, which, by the way, after you get to the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis, you've got about 2,500 years that have gone by. An enormous amount of time goes by in a very short order. And then all of a sudden, when you get to Genesis chapter 12, it's like everything starts slowing down. Not time, but the expanse of the material that is going to be written in and placed into the canon of Scripture gets enormously broadened and expanded. When you start with Exodus and you start with all of those things about the nation of Israel, then you get a smaller period of time written about in a much more detailed fashion. And that's by design as well, because there's a reason for that, because of what God is intending to do with the nation of Israel, and that you must be able to follow that. And that's extremely important. By the way, don't ever let anybody tell you, because you're a dispensationalist, that you're going to tear part of the Bible out and throw it away, or you're going to neglect it, or you're not going to read part of it. That's one of the dumbest things in the world. In fact, we will probably spend just as much time looking at Israel's program as we will looking at ours. And that's for a reason. That's for a reason that none of you are even aware of yet. And it has to do with your sonship edification. And you, as a member of the body of Christ today, are an adult son the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And sonship edification demands that you understand Israel's program. The reason it demands that you understand it is so that you never go under it. Because as soon as you do, you relinquish your sonship status. Not that you cease being a son, but you go back under tutors and governors. And Paul calls the law, and everything in association with the law, some of the most nasty terms in the Bible. He calls it weak and beggarly. And the fundamental elements, he calls it these nasty terms, so that you're impacted by the fact that you don't want to go back under that thing. That is bondage. And anybody who tries to get themselves under it in any shade of gray, I don't care how light the gray may be, if they go under the law in any shade of it, they cannot function as mature sons. It's impossible. And that's why Galatians is where it is in the canon. That's why Romans is where it is in the canon. But I digress. See, I'm getting off track already. I'm 10 minutes into class, I'm off track. I need to be slapped around or something. But let's stick with the issue at hand, the sense and sequence. I love sense and sequence. It's one of my favorite subjects, because it opened up the Bible to me in a way that it's never been opened before. I mean, it finally, the Bible made sense. I could go to it and handle it and not do the things that are tricks of the trade. Being a pastor-teacher, I'll tell you a trick of the trade. You just avoid teaching verses like Acts chapter 2. You know, I never taught Acts chapter 2 in my entire ministry until I finally got here. And it was only after I understood right division that I even approached it, because I didn't understand it. For 15 years or more, I didn't understand it. But I'd never admit it, not in front of a congregation. I admitted it to some pastors, but I never admitted it to a congregation. You just simply avoid it. That's all you do. Well, now you don't have to do that. But anyway, sense and sequence is one of those things that gives you some confidence in how to handle the Bible and how to know with confidence what you're dealing with. And even if you don't understand what's in front of you, it's precipitated upon what has come before it. And so therefore, it gives you the understanding, I need to go back and be more familiar with the terminology and what has gone on before that. That'll give me a sense of understanding of what now is being discussed and dealt with. That's the way the Bible is put together, and that's the beauty of canonicity. We're going to take, first of all, these beginning issues, just run through those, and show you the beginnings of these things, compare that to how the Bible ends, and the ending issues will tie all of these things together. And we're not going to deal with it in detail, but just give you a basic understanding that you can see the Bible has a natural beginning, and it has a natural ending, and the things that are began with in that beginning get all tied up and dealt with and put away nice and neatly at the end of it. And so that's why we're endeavoring to take this as a way of understanding and indoctrinating ourselves to sense and sequence. All right. Last time we dealt with this first issue in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, and we're not going to go through all of those. But we dealt with the entire class, really. I meant to do that. I wanted to bring back to your mind a lot of things, but I wanted you to especially see God's residency on this earth. And Genesis chapter 1, as God begins to, there in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and as you go through the creation and the 6 days of creation, with no gap of time, there are not billions and trillions of years involved in between chapters 1, verses 1 and 2, there's no evidence of that at all. But you understand that, we dealt with that in the creation special that we went over. All of these, this first week, God sets forth and establishes, what he's doing is he's establishing his residency upon this earth. And that's one of the first issues that you're dealt with. And he's going to, by design, be able to live on this earth. He's created for that purpose, to have his residency here. There's passages that we've gone over, I'm not going to go back to them. We went to that Psalm 104 verse 3 passage. It tells us, he layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. There is the footings for which he's going to establish his kingdom, the city of his kingdom, the eternal, the new Jerusalem, and that was all to be designed to be brought down to this earth the second Sabbath after the first. That commemoration of that gets incorporated into Israel's history, and the reason for that is because they're going to commemorate that and be reminded of that until it actually gets done. That's why God oftentimes looks at human history is just I use the expression bump in the road, but it's just a pause in him finally getting to establish what he designed to do in the beginning. All right, so we kind of went over that in some detail last time we met, which was on Wednesday, because we got knocked out on Thursday by weather. So let's pick this up at the next one here. Man is created. Come to verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. When God designed, when we studied the pre-resolution, which most folks would know as the doctrine of divine decrees, when God decreed or began, before anything was ever created, his divine design to create included five different elements in the space-time continuum. If you remember what those are, it's space, matter, time, creatures, but then there's another brand of creature called the intellectual creature. Even before the fall, man was to be a different kind of creature than all the other creatures. We know that because of the way Adam was created in the image of God, and your dog or cat is not. Your dog or cat will never, no matter how well trained it is, say, Abba, Father. At least not of its own, not without a biscuit sticking out there or something. And we're not going to go back again, these are all little rabbit trails that we could go running down, but we're not going to do that. But man is an intellectual creature. He has an imageness that even in the fall, there is the residue of the imageness that allows man to come to God consciousness, and these kinds of things are an element that's far and away different from even the highest, so-called, creature. I think what the most intellectual, I don't even like to use the term, but they say that they being the scientists, say that the nearest thinking creature to mankind is not the chimp, I think it's the dolphin or something like that. And so, but there's an an eternal difference between me and a dolphin. I don't care how smart it is. It may be able to outsmart me in a lot of ways, but it cannot worship God. And at least in this condition of the fall and all of this kind of business. So another thing that you oftentimes get is you'll get preachers stand up there and they'll say that God got lonely and decided to create somebody he wanted to have fellowship with. Well, if God wanted to do that, he should have created a dog and stuck with it, because they're far more loyal than men are. And in fact, the Bible itself does not give that as God's reason for creating. God did not create man because he was lonely or had some need in which he needed man's fellowship. In fact, man rarely fellowships with him anyway. And the fact of the matter is that there's a purpose for which God created the man and the entire creation that's laid out not only in the Old Testament, but there's a passage in the New Testament as well. But man, the intellectual creature, God created for his purpose. We can say that. It was created for his purpose. In fact, Isaiah will come along and say for his glory. God created a special intellectual creature for his purpose. Let's look at this here and pick it up in verse 26. You know these passages. But here man gets underway. God said, let us make man in our image. And this is the Trinity in an eternal life conference, so to speak, talking there. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. I want you to notice also that have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. When you come to the flood of Noah, you're going to get terminology that comes up, especially down here in verse 28. Where God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. You see the dominion issue come up there again in verse 28. That does not happen at Noah's flood. There's similar terminology that comes about when Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives come out of the ark. God says very similar things to them to go out and multiply and this kind of thing. And it sounds very reminiscent of what he said back here to Adam. But the one glaring omission is to have dominion over them. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because, the reason is not an ecological reason. The reason is because there's another character who now has dominion over this earth. And that character is the adversary himself. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 9 and Noah's flood taking place, and then the new civilization beginning after God wipes out all of the earth except eight people, now all of a sudden man's dominion, man's monarchy of the earth has been subjugated by the adversary at that point. But anyway, that again is another issue. While we're here, though, let me just show you. You might want to hold your place because we're coming right back here. And we're going to spend time here. But over in the book of Isaiah, and you might want to jot this down in your class notes there, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43:7. And I'm stuck in Jeremiah. Isaiah 43:7. Now again, this is dealing with Israel's program. And Isaiah is cycling through another era, another time in which he is talking about he'll go through the indictment process of indicting the vain religious system of Israel. Then he'll go through a cycle of dealing about how God's going to deliver them out of that, redeem them out of that, avenge them out of that, and all of that, and establish the kingdom and everything. Here in verse 47, you need to be very clear that God's dealing with Israel in their program, but there's a little glimpse within one verse here that you actually see God's purpose and his design in creation. Look at verse 7. This is Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says this. It says, even everyone that is called by my name. That, you're really breaking in poorly into the context there. You probably should go through the first six verses, but we don't have time. But I do think I'll at least pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 5. That's where the sentence starts. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring you, and he's talking here again and dealing with the nation of Israel being restored into when they finally get into that kingdom. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him. He's not, you get a glimpse of this, not just with the nation of Israel, but why God created in the first place, why God creates. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. But there's the idea, and in the Hebrew, that term kavod, for my glory. Now, when you understand glory, and you understand it's not just some bright light, but you understand that glory deals with the essence and character of God, then you understand that God created for the purpose of manifesting that glory. He created to manifest the unity of all of his attributes. That's when you understand that in theology, you don't just have God operating on one attribute at a time, but there's an admixture where he will use various attributes, but they all have to be accounted for in everything that he does. In fact, this is going to be kind of awkward, but I'm going to have to get out of here to get into another show here. This particular chart was one of them that we dealt with. That coming out of that fixed consideration, in the Greek it's called boule, and there's one passage there in Ephesians that's called his will. That fixed consideration that God had in mind to create, as we understand this, and one other passage as we're looking at this, come over to the book of Revelation. Man, we're gonna get scriptural whiplash here by jumping around this far. Revelation chapter 4. We'll need this one in just a moment. Again, you're dealing with Israel's program here, but in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 is what I'm going to be after. And I'll deal with that in the very next chart, but I want you there. God creates for his glory. Not because he's lonely and has some kind of maudlin, sentimental longing, pining, and in fact, God has to be absolutely perfect if he didn't create at all. He's just as perfect if he never created anything at all as if he was if he did create. There's no lack in God because he didn't create or because he did. But he creates to manifest the unity of his attributes, but there is something very special about one of those attributes, the attribute of divine truth. And in the essence of divine truth, which cannot be hidden and it cannot be distorted and it cannot be covered, if you understand the essence of divine truth, there's almost a demand there that God manifest the unity of himself, the unity of his attributes, or manifest that glory. And we know that God could have chosen probably an infinite number of ways to do it. But being God, he's going to choose the perfect way of doing that. And the perfect choice is to use time, space, matter, creatures, and intellectual creatures, or the creation revelation. That's the perfect choice. He's not using Martians. He's not using rocks or elements of things that we don't even know about. He is using the creation revelation as the absolute perfect choice. It also settles a lot of questions that people come along and ask about, well, is there another universe somewhere with another Jesus and another Bible and other human beings, and God's got all of these little things? But no, there's one. Because he has to choose the perfect choice. And that's the choice that he chooses. Then, 145, and we'll get to this Revelation passage. Now, some of you understand this. This is a chart that really needs to be animated. And we need to show it as it builds, because it's very confusing right here. And I just draw to your attention, because some of you have been through this. Coming out of the fixed consideration is kind of like, I'm going to go to Disneyland. We haven't decided how we're going to go. We've just decided we're going to go. The first decision is in divine decrees is the decree to create. I'm going to create. I'm going to manifest myself and the unity of my attributes in the interest of truth, but there's not been one decision yet made on how to do it. That's what thelema is all about. Now, let's leave that for a minute. Come over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. At the end of this thing, you get a glimpse of the heavenly scene, and you have the beasts there, and the four and 20. In fact, I'm going to pick this up in verse 9. It says, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down to worship him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. There's that reception of glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The word pleasure is the word thelema, also translated in some passages, God's will. So once you understand that it was in his mind to manifest who he is in the unity of his attributes in the interest of truth, then comes in his thinking, how am I going to do that? And that's where you get these arrows here. The first consideration is to manifest the unity of his attributes. Then comes the pleasure of God and how to do it. And that's where you get the resolve. That's why we call it a pre being before all creation existed, resolve or resolution. God resolved to accomplish the fixed consideration. He's going to accomplish this, or how to manifest his glory. He's going to accomplish that through a creation revelation, including time, space, matters, creatures, and there's man, and angels, intellectual creatures. An angel also has an intellect. And at that point, you come down here, this arrow comes over and says that means that God has a purpose. At that time, it was bilateral. It had two major components to it. One was to manifest who he is, his glory, and the other to provide, as a benevolent God, the highest and best for that creation. That's what you see happening in the Genesis. Come back to Genesis, in fact, and you'll see that very thing happening. You'll see God manifesting the unity of his attributes. He's going to take Adam when he creates him, and he's going to begin teaching him. He's going to begin educating, and he's going to educate him as a son. Father, son. That's why you have the Trinity in the way it is. The Trinity isn't president, vice president, and speaker of the house, or any other three dimensions of any authority structure. It's Father, Son, Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And there's a reason that third component, the third member, is critical, because without it, you don't have sonship. That comes into play at another time. But in those first few hours that Adam existed in perfection, before the adversary gets himself and those who would follow him in a fallen condition, but before Adam and before the woman is tempted, there is the bilateral prayer. It didn't last long. But it was there. And the reason that's important is because, as I've said before, so many will come along and say that God created that God created us to resolve the angelic conflict. You hear that a lot. But if that's true, then God necessarily needs sin and fallen man and fallen angels and the adversary to do that. That means that he's not very much of a God if he needs sin and fallen man to be able to fulfill his glory. No, God could have manifested his entire glory in a pristine, unfallen condition. He could have done all of that if the adversary had never got his frowardness up, his pride up, his haughtiness, and he would have remained as the first choir leader. He was the original praise and worship leader, which shows you the value of praise and worship teams. Now they're teams. They have a team of praise, you know. And then if he would have remained unfallen, the angels may remain unfallen, Adam and the woman remained unfallen, God could have gone along and done exactly and accomplished what he wanted. He didn't need that in order to manifest all of that. But at the same time, coincidentally and simultaneously with that, he's not taken off guard, thrown off balance. He's not thrown into a tizzy. He's not worrying and wringing his hands. If that man and that other intellectual creature called the adversary, if Satan, if the angels, if mankind, who have been given that free will, spontaneous, perfect potential that they were given there, if they never utilize their negative volition to go against God's will and to oppose him, you still have God being able to perform to his glory perfectly what he designed and purposed to do. He can do it in that condition. He can do it out of that condition. Because as we get to the book of Revelation, we'll see. It all comes back around to finally being fulfilled. And so it helps explain that. And then you have, finally, the extension of that gets a third component to it, which is resolving that conflict. And God's going to resolve that. But that only enters the picture after Satan falls, after mankind falls. I only want to bring you back to that, to get that back in your thinking here in this second one that we're dealing with. Man, the intellectual creature, God created for his purpose or his pleasure, as he says there. All right, let's get some more here. I'm going to just get this one back up here again. It's kind of awkward, but it's the only way I could do it in a short amount of time. We get back down here. one more time. You get to see my fancy dancy animation here. There we go. All right. So mankind comes onto the scene here in chapter 1. God creates him. There's tons of things that we could say here. We're not going to get into all of that. But let's move on to chapter 2, for instance. And chapter 1 closes out there with God seeing everything that he had done. And behold, it was very good. You know, we understand now the fall of the adversary and where it falls in that creation week and all of this kind of business. But and we were only conjecturing if he hadn't and that kind of thing. But in chapter 2, then, we begin with, it's interesting how he begins there with that Sabbath. We talked about that last time and the initial importance of that. But come down to verse 8, and we're going to see now some information in connection with man's existence, how he was to exist on this earth. It says in verse 8, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst. Now, notice in verse 9, the tree of life, all right? There's some terminology you need to dock it in the back of your mind. Also in the midst of the garden, by the way, the issue of the Garden of Eden is one to be remindful of. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river, and then you get the four rivers coming up here in verse 10. Come down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, God created this thing. But by the time you get man coming along here, Adam is the monarch of the earth. And God puts him not only on a pristine earth, but there's a special place on that earth called Eden, and then there's a special place within Eden, eastward in it, called the Garden, and that's where he places man. And notice what he gives him to do. It says he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He gives Adam is going to have enough wisdom to be able to be put into working with God in what he's doing here, or into his vocation with him, and you're going to see it's almost as if Adam and God are working together. And there are certain things that the Lord gives to Adam to have the authority to do. He could make decisions on where he wanted things put. He could, look what it said. You ladies do this. I'm terrible at it. In fact, I can't stand gardening. I guess it was because I spent too many days and weeks in 100-degree weather going up and down mile rows of beans. You do that, pull weeds out of bean fields every day, and some of that kind of junk, and you don't want to see a patch of dirt anymore. You just don't. But Cindy, she really enjoys that. She's good at it, and gardening and flowers and that kind of thing, and I like them, but I don't like digging them up and fertilizing them and putting pollutants in them to just get them to grow and all this kind of business. But Adam had the opportunity to be able to put things where he wanted. He could actually dress it and he could keep it. It's a really an amazing thing. God gives him that opportunity to do those kinds of things. Going on in that passage right there, this information is going to be necessary when we get over to the book of Revelation. We'll see how this got started and we'll see how it ends. Go on down there in verse 16. It said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in the Hebrew, that's muth tamuth, dying, you will die. You shall surely die. And there's the establishment of the perfect potential, and we've discussed that before and why that was necessary. One other thing that he did for Adam here, and by the way, that's a good thing that God did. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. God's not doing anything bad. There's no cursing going on yet. But look at verse 18. I wanted to just add this one in here. In verse 18, you get the information that Adam not only is an intellectual creature, but there's no other creature around that's going to be fit for him. Notice in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed of every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. By the way, that's a sonship issue. Adam is able to actually, God's not, why didn't God name them? He doesn't name them. He allows Adam to name them. In other words, he's he's trusting Adam with endeavoring into his business. And then that's a fascinating issue, but again, we'll maybe deal with that at another time. And I like it says that he would see what Adam would call them. That whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Now there's a terminology here that we need to take a look at real quick. This terminology comes up oftentimes, meet. This idea of being meet. Actually, the Hebrew word here is ezer. In fact, I like that. When I think about my wife, that's what she is. I mean, literally. It's in the Hebrew. Oh, we're in yellow. I didn't think I was in yellow, but that's okay. That'll work. It's E-Z-E-R. Should be about there. E-Z-E-R. An ezer. A help meet for him. Well, what's interesting is, and that's, you're not going to gain anything in that Hebrew word that you're not going to get out of that English word, meet. The only problem is, when we think of meet, we think of getting together. M-E-E-T. When I hear meet, I think of M-E-A-T, and that's usually T-bone. But M-E-E-T is an older English expression, but it means, and if you understand the meaning and the shade of meaning that it has, it's a perfect term for the Hebrew word ezer, because it means fit or suitable or properly qualified. God did not find out of all of the beasts of the field, all of the creatures on earth, there was no one qualified to be suitable for Adam. And that's what meet really means. I like this because it means something that is adapted as to a use or a purpose. Crab Synonyms comes along and deals with the word meet, the English word meet, and he says that it's something measured to accommodate the plan of the builder. I like that too. It's something that is measured to accommodate the plan of the builder. And one thing about a right man and a right woman is that on both sides, it's almost like they're planned to, they achieve the plans to accommodate the plans of the builder. Something measured to accommodate the plans of the builder. Now, I don't mean by that you're going to have to be exactly the same height. You never know who's out there sitting thinking, well, let's see, if he's or she is something, he's measured to accommodate the plans of the builder. There is three phases within which you decide that. A spiritual phase, what is happening spiritually, soul, and then body. And that's how it's supposed to be. And that we know that from what Adam says down here in verses 23 through 25. When Adam says something about the woman down here, and what he says divides the trichotomy of mankind, the spirit, the soul, and the body, and it recognizes that Eve, who will become Eve, or her name will become Eve, that woman is spiritually ezer. She's spiritually meat. And that's the first level that has to be dealt with. By the way, that's the level that has to be dealt with when you're thinking about dating. The spiritual compatibility comes before all things. Once that happens, then you start talking about the soul. And soul is how you're going to live together. That's where you get into all these things about what's your favorite color and what music do you like and are we compatible with that? Are we compatible with sports? Are we compatible with food? Good Lord, there's a huge one right there. You know, if there's no soul compatibility where food's concerned, one of us is going to be out in the cold, and it's probably going to be me. And thank God, Cindy, she likes McDonald's as well as she likes steak, you know. And she's a meat and potatoes kind of gal, and I'm a meat and potatoes kind of guy. But all of these issues of how you're going to live together, then there is, let's get red here, there is a marked line of demarcation right here. Once that is done, only within the bounds of marriage are you then going to satiate the body, and then the bodies will become compatible. And that's what he says down here. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He is identifying, if we had time, we can identify the spiritual nature with which he looks at her. He says, "And she shall be called woman, because she is taken out of the man." And he identifies in that in the what he names her. He's allowed to name her. He's allowed to call her something. And it's funny because he calls her something that is in almost identical with him. Not man, but woman. And by doing that, there is an issue of how they're going to function and live together. The soul compatibility is reflected in what he calls her. And only then you get the next verse. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the issue within the bounds of marriage, and that's what happened in that first marriage contract, a first marriage that took place. And then you have a complete meetness. They're meet for each other. I know we're not going to use that in our everyday life. But if you really understand that, it's a fascinating issue and a beautiful issue, the way that God designed man and woman. But anyway, that all gets itself underway here in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 and 15 through really the end of the chapter. You see that. Let's get out of this now, all of this mess here. And let me get back to my chart. All right, let's go down to the next one. We're going to have to run through these to get through them. Let's come to chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse in the Bible there, after chapter 2 gets closed. Now, in chapter 3, you get the beginning, another beginning, or the entrance of sin begins. Sin begins in chapter 3. The entrance of sin into the human race begins in chapter 3. God's plan for earth in chapter 3 is going to get put on hold. That's why I'm taking the first three chapters and looking at that versus the last three chapters, because it's at this chapter that God's plan and purpose for the earth to establish his residency here on the earth and put on the beams of his that he laid, the foundation he laid, his eternal city to have his eternal abode here, gets put on hold in chapter 3. So in verse 1, you have the beginning of the serpent here. The very first verse, now the serpent, docket that word in the back of your mind. So we've got a tree of life, we've got a garden, we've got a serpent. These are just terminology to kind of dock in the back of your mind. We'll see if these come up again in the book of Revelation. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, there's the first recorded words of the adversary. Yea, hath God said. The very first recorded words of the adversary impugned the nature of God's word. And whether they want to admit it or not, every textual critic that comes along to criticize the Bible is asking that very same question. They're trafficking in the same question of the adversary, his very first words, because they're all saying, I'm not sure if God really said that or not. We don't really know that. Did God really say that? Is that in P52? Is that in Sinaiticus? Is that in Vaticanus? Is that in, these are manuscripts. Because one has it, one doesn't. One's corrupt, one may be corrupt, we don't really know. We have a fragment here and a fragment there, you know, P58, P32, P52. Or is it in the mysterious, magical, never seen before ephemeral Q? If you ever hear anybody talk about Q, you know, Q, there had to be a Q. Q was out there. This, I'm not talking about 007 either. They always say that Peter and Mark, they kind of came from this magical Q that existed, which was a gospel account or something. You get some really way out there things. But anyway, they're always asking this question. Yea, hath God said? Well, I can tell you can come to a point where you don't have to ask that question anymore. You can know that he said it. Now let's just deal with what he said. Yea, hath God said, he shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know this whole scenario down through here. We don't have to go down through it on all. But you have the entrance of sin, and sin getting itself underway in chapter 3. You have, for instance, God's plan then for the earth gets put on hold in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. It says, and when the woman saw after she was tempted here, and there's a lot of things we're skipping over, but when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's something else I want you to see there. I don't know how much I want to see this from looking at the time, but notice the word wise comes up there. At stake here is an issue of wisdom. And you have to always take the word wise or wisdom and look at it in the context in which it's being used. What you actually see burgeoning here and developing is from the adversary, the serpent, you're seeing a temptation by the presentation of wisdom. Now, we have always thought and understood that you have these rigidly defined, bracketed levels. You know, gnosis, and then epignosis, and sophia. But you have to understand the fact that sophia, or wisdom, is used on every single developmental level of a believer. Every level. You take a grade schooler in first grade. I was there once. I think I could still be there. They learn very early on 1 + 1 = 2. Now, to you and to me, that's not very wise, but that is to them. That's a level of wisdom. If a first grader is properly is 2 apples. You don't have 1 apple and 1 apple and get 3 apples. 1 apple + 1 apple = 2 apples. And in his first grade world, that is a measure of wisdom. God in the Bible deals with the word wisdom in that way. And not only that, but he wants you to, also his perspective is that you understand and appreciate there's a wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world is going to always applaud the things of the adversary. You take the very issue that I've talked about raising sons. When you watch a television program, I don't care what it is, any kind of sitcom that has children in it, there's always going to be some little kid coming up or some teenager coming along and making that, and they're going to show that parent to be painted in a light that they're stupid and that teenager or kid is smarter than they are. And when that boy or that girl gets to the point where they now become what the world calls a young adult or a young man or a young woman, they will applaud that thing of denigrating authority and of making your parents look to be silly and foolish. You will always find the world rushing to applaud and pat you on the back for displays of that kind of so-called wisdom. There's an entire body skillfully crafted by the adversary of wisdom that he desires to indoctrinate you with. This is what God's up against all the time, and what you're having to deal with here when it says that when the serpent approaches Eve here, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and it says, desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit of thereof and did eat and gave to her husband. He just dives in right after her, and he did eat also. Now you have corruption entering into the program here on earth. And we could run this all the way down to verse 13. This whole passage right here down through verse 13 deals with the fall, what we commonly call the fall of mankind, or the entrance of sin into the human race. And the Lord comes, and you have Operation Fig Leaf taking place there and all the rest that goes on. But that's what you have is the corruption aspect beginning right there. Immediately upon that, something happens in verse 14. I know I don't have it on here. But in verse 14, you have the very first time, a word is used in the Bible. In verse 14, before we get to that one in verse 15 up there that says God's plan and purpose being spelled out there in a very general way, his redemptive plan, I want you to know he deals with the adversary before he does that. And you have the entrance of a word here. It says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art, here's the word I'm after, cursed. That's the first time the word curse has ever been used. But it sure won't be the last. And you need to remember that as well. That thing's got to get dealt with by the time you get over to the book of Revelation. If we have sense and sequence in the Bible, then we ought to be able to go to the book of Revelation and find in a relatively same place coming backwards where the curse is no longer there. It's removed and dealt with. And as much as I hate to say it, even Boston will have a chance at winning the World Series. I'm not going to explain that. But it's the curse of the Bambino. Anyway, there's the first time the word cursed is used. He curses the adversary, And then in verse 15, we get that very wonderful, famous passage that he gives the first redemptive plan in a very broad way. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the prophecy concerning God's redemptive plan and purpose to take back, and it's not spelled out in detail. He'll give that detail as we go on. But let's try and at least get through these in the next few minutes here. That gets underway. Verse 15, the beginning of the redemption of God's plan for repossessing the earth gets underway. He's going to do it through his seed there. Verse 16 is very interesting because it says when he turns to the woman, he's going to say some things to her too. She's going to have some problems arise because of her negative response. It says unto the woman in verse 16, he said, I will greatly multiply thy, look at this word, sorrow. Sorrow begins. And thy conception in sorrow, he just says it once, he says it twice. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. By the way, that's not what the sorrow is there. But, and he shall rule over thee, and so forth, and everything else. But all I'm after there is that you see also there, verse 16, sorrow begins. That's another word, we're going to find that dealt with over the book of Revelation. All right, then about the last thing we've got here is verse 17 and 18. The curse begins in earnest. The thorn and thistle environment gets itself underway. It said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Here's cursing again. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. By the way, Adam, before the fall, was not on welfare. Before the fall, Adam didn't just have an eternal hammock that he was going to lay around in. He had work to do. He was going to labor with God in what God was doing. He had a lot of work to do every day that he got up. Every day started with Bible class. Then he went out. He got for that day's work, he got the thinking from the Father of his thinking about that. They communed together. Then they went out and they labored together. After the day was over, they'd come back. They would also then speak about what that day's activity was. And therefore, the last thing that Adam would think about before he drifted off to sleep was his Father's will. And then the first thing he was confronted with in the morning, and I'm not sure that I understand it all, but in the pristine environment that we have, it's very interesting that the firmament, the use of the word in Genesis for firmament, literally means a hammered out layer of metal. That's what it literally means, a very, very thin, hammered out layer of metal. And in fact, there's been scientists who have looked at that and seen that if the rays of the sun coming up as it would strike at the angle as it would come up, that it would produce a tone. And of course, even to this day, the activity of the birds takes place at a heightened time in the morning, at the very break of day. And it's almost as if God would wake Adam up every day with some kind of beautiful song. That he would be wakened, and he would feed his soul, and then they would have breakfast, and he'd feed his body, and then I can't but beggarly explain it to you, but what a design God must have had at that time. Anyway, a lot of things to think about and look about that gets underway. But now we're into the fall, and in verse 17 he says, because you've hearkened to the voice, he says, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of all the days of thy life. Verse 18, thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, for thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. Now there's a shocker. Death begins. You're going to return to the ground. Only God can say that. I made you out of that dirt, and you're going back to it. You ever hear pastors, preachers say at a funeral, ashes to ashes and dust to dust? That's actually in the book of Job. And then they finish it, if the devil don't get you, then the whiskey must. Well, that's not in the Bible, but anyway. Thorns in the thorn and thistle environment. And that thorn and thistle environment is going to be here regardless of what the EPA does. There is no way they're going to do away with that. The only good way to handle swamps, pardon me, wetlands, or jungles, pardon me, what do they call jungles? Rainforests. The best way to handle that is by private ownership. Turn those suckers, drain them, and turn them into golf courses. I'd much rather look at a golf course than a swamp, get bit by mosquitoes and everything else. But you're never going to reverse the thorn and thistle environment. It'll be here until the book of Revelation, until Jesus Christ lifts that curse. And so you see that getting underway there as well. All right, so through chapters 1, 2, and 3, that gets underway. Verse 19, you're going back to the dirt. You're going back to the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for the dust thou art, and thou dust thou shalt return. Death begins right there. Verses 23 through 24, then, as you move to the end of the chapter, man loses one of the greatest things God gave him. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, if he does this, he's going to perpetuate himself into a condition in which he can never get out of. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's how the third chapter closes. The third chapter of Genesis closes with man being kicked out of the dominion in which he had. He loses his dominion and his monarchy of the earth, and he forfeits the way to the tree of life. That's how that chapter ends. Chapter 4 then starts out with the beginning. You get a lot of beginning. You get the beginning of murder taking place. This is man's devolution that's starting to take place. From chapter 4 through chapter 11. But anyway, that gives you a pretty good idea of some things to have in mind as we then go to the book of Revelation, which you don't have time to do tonight. But tomorrow night we'll go over and we will then see how man's residency, his being an intellectual creature created for God's purpose, his glory, that man's existence on this earth, the serpent coming in, beginning there, the beginning of corruption, the beginning of God's plan and purpose, the beginning of sorrow, the beginning of the curse, the thorn and thistle environment, the beginning of death, the beginning of man's loss of dominion of the monarchy and forfeiting that tree of life. Over in the last three chapters of the Revelation, all of those things that began in Genesis are dealt with, tied up, and concluded in the divine design, fashion, and order in which they should be concluded. You'll see how victory comes over the serpent. Death is destroyed. That's an interesting one, too, because death isn't destroyed all at once. It kind of goes through a process. Man who was originally began with in a relationship with God, then lost it, no more is alienated. Sorrow which began ends. The curse which began ends. The tree of life which is forfeited is restored. And man, once again, you're going to see a fascinating verse where man is going to rule over this earth again as with God. It should have been in the beginning of Genesis. His own rulership on the earth is restored, and finally we're going to see that a long-awaited city is going to be brought down and established right where it was supposed to be, right where those beams still are to this day. I can't go over and locate them, but they're there. And the book ends by concluding to the divine viewpoint and divine high side of history all that began in the book of Genesis. That helps you appreciate and understand that the Bible has a sequential order of events that takes place that makes sense out of all of those things. If we had a Bible that started with Exodus 1, we wouldn't know what we were doing. Because where did this nation come from? And where did this place called Egypt come from? And why are they there? There is a sense to it, not just within five books that begin it, but immediately after Genesis is over, when you've got Joshua sitting there and Judges sitting there, it follows, every book follows a divine design to give you the sequential order in which you are, not only the facts are laid out, but it's the way God wants you to be thinking about it, so that you're no longer thinking about the Bible, but you're thinking with it on all matters of faith and practice. Well, we're out of time for tonight, and so we'll stop right there. Tomorrow night we'll just run through these latter things in Revelation. And then we're going to start looking at just a few issues. We'll just pick a couple, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I'll move on to the security devices. But I want you to see that within the books of the Bible itself are sections that also have a sense to them and a sequence to them. And there's we could spend months and months on it, but we won't. we'll let it unfold as we go through our own studies. So we'll stop right there and pick this up tomorrow night with a counterpart to the beginning issues. We'll start looking at the ending issues in the last three chapters of Revelation. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of appreciating and understanding some things, even though they were said very quickly and could have been looked at in far much more detail. But it gives us a sense of understanding how this book is put together. And we are so grateful to have the orderliness, the sense of it, the sequence of it, and be able to have the confidence that comes out of it and being assured that we can honestly handle your word. We ask for the clarification of these issues, that they would become a part of us to the divine understanding and viewpoint of your Bible, your book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.